Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Would you be seated for a second? I asked the worship team if I could come up during a set of worship as we continue to worship, because I feel this is a part of just helping us stay in a place of worship. And this morning, in preparation for the message to come, something I've been praying about and how to deliver and what God and how He wants to speak through this for the last year since I started and put this series together. And it's this passage in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. And it speaks to the role of husbands to wives, specifically in marriage. It says, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and then says, speaking and singing, giving thanks, these participles, and then he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the next line is, wives, yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's no verb there, so you have to go to the verb above, which connects everything. He says, wives, submitting to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, loving your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the reason I wanted to just speak for a moment is because there are different views on this. There's two primary ones, a complementarian view and a egalitarian view. And as a church, we voted a couple years ago and moved to this egalitarian view, recognizing that there were many who held to a different view. And I thought I'd just take a moment and just share with you, when we go through this and as we go through this and other things in the church, we are going to do so with honor and respect where people are coming from. And allowing us to have those differences and forcing us to really study God's word in modeling the fact that we can hold differently on things that are not our 10 statements of faith, which are the core things we believe, but as we kind of work through those things, we will be a body that does that together. The complementarian view, if you're kind of wondering what is this, Bruce Ware, who is a complementarian, says it this way, male and female were created by God as equal in dignity, value, and essence, but also distinct in roles, whereby the male was given the responsibility of loving authority over the female, and the female was to offer willing, glad-hearted, and submissive assistance to the man. The egalitarian position, and some call it church, would call it mutualism, Christian mutualism. Male and female roles in the church and home are gift-based rather than gender-based, not based on male or female. This does not imply that women and men are identical or undifferentiated, but affirms that our natural talents, spiritual gifts, and other aptitudes largely determine our roles, our different roles in ministries, both in the home, the church, and in society, and not necessarily one's male or female gender. And so there's a desire in that one that takes verse 21, it says mutual submission, and the other goes and follows those words about submitting and loving. And we'll talk more about it. In fact, Peter's going to speak next week more thoroughly on it. Part one today, what I want to do is share with you that we are honoring all these different views. I went to seminary years ago. Our Free Church Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is one of the world leading seminaries. And in that seminary, which I so appreciated, they were complementarians, brilliant people. Like a Don Carson, Wayne Grudem. I had these as my teachers, and John Woodbridge. And then on the other side, there were egalitarians. There was a Ken Conter, a well-known scholar, Walter Kaiser, and then also Scott McKnight, which I sat under their teaching. As I've been processing this and moving through it, and I want to share my journey a little bit later in the service, but what I want to say really with great clarity is I love the fact that they're desperate next to each other. They taught with each other and others, and they impacted the world together, even with those kind of differences. And I think what an incredible thing. We have churches around here that are complementarian, great churches, Bethlehem Baptist, Grace Church of Edina, New Hope Church in, of all places, New Hope. And then we have egalitarian churches like Wooddale and Open Door and Plymouth Covenant. And yet they're impacting the world side by side in our communities. And I just encourage us and just keep doing what you're doing because you're doing it so well. Honor people, respect them with their different views. And as you talk about these different things, go back to God's word. It's not just our responsibility, it's your responsibility to dig in and say, God, what do you say about this here? And then let's model to the world something it does not see. People united around Jesus Christ because we know he is the revelation of God the Father and the salvation of each and every one of us. Let's stand together and keep worshiping God. Oh, it is so fun to be a part of our church staff and a part of our leadership team and others. Thank you. We just are so excited what God is doing, how he's at work in people's hearts and lives. And so thanks for that. I want to share with you, as I was saying in that worship spot, that we are a church that we voted to, from our church structure, to say we would have women in all areas, even in the highest areas of leadership. We did that 2 years ago. And yet that doesn't mean people in their own homes, in their own, I mean, God is going to lead and direct you as you understand his word. And I believe our God is so great that when we get to heaven someday, if you are right and I'm wrong, I want to be the first to come to you and say, got it wrong. I want the humility to be able to say that God, in some issues and some things, it's not always as clear. But I wanted to share with you my journey personally over some 40 years of this. So I'm saying it more. This is what God has been doing in my heart. I didn't do it before we ever did those votes because I did not want my leadership position to be of an influence on that. I really wanted people to go to God's word. There's plenty of stuff on the internet that's really well written about this. And we really wanted people to do more than anything, have a study of God's word, and then the most is just say, Spirit of God, what are you calling us to do? And so here's my journey, and here's what I want to kind of bring before you, and that is the first is, for me, I continued to learn again and again how important context is to text. It's going to be really important to understand that. And then as I began to really understand some of that in my study over the years, I began to also realize when it comes to this passage, specifically in Ephesians and around the world, the other places, especially Asia Minor, where this was being impacted, the context of that, I came to realize and really understood that Acts 19, God gives us the context of what's happening in Ephesus. And then as I continued that study, I began to understand, as I saw that context, that's what, one of the most difficult passages in this, which most pastors don't like to take on, is 1 Timothy 2. And I want to take a moment to share that in the context of what was occurring. And then if we get time by noon today, we'll get to Ephesians 5:21 with a few of the sentences or lines there. So, let me pray. Jesus, we just come before you. We ask you for you just to guide us. If there's something you want us to learn, something you want us to grow in, our deep desire is to be formed in your character of people who are humble, compassionate, and loving, and seek to walk in what is true. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first, as I was saying, one of the things is the importance of context to text. So if I were to share with you that there was I read the other day that there was a mother who was saying goodbye to her daughter and her daughter's husband because they were leaving to go to California for his work. Now, what makes a huge difference, if you apply that to today, if you thought that was written today, you would go, oh, that's too bad, but you know what? She's not going to be close to maybe her kids or the grandkids, that kind of thing. But she'll be able to fly out there. She'll be able to get back and forth, though, and able to spend time. That context is really important to the text. But what if I were to tell you that was actually written around 1849, 50, 51, somewhere in that time period, when there was a great, what do we call it, gold rush. And this person from out east was leaving the family. The context of that would give you all kinds of angst when you consider what that mother was going through. May not see her daughter again, may never see her grandkids. Who knows if they get over there to the western area and all the things around that. The context is so important to the text. Last Sunday, after the service, I went home tired. I ate, sat down on the couch, and turned on a movie. And the movie was called Mr. Jones. Anybody seen that? Basically, it's written, it's the inspiration of this guy's life for the book Animal Farm by a guy named George Orwell. He has his name is Eric Faden, I think. Eric Blair. His, you know, George Orwell? Close. Eric, whatever his name is, his pen name was George Orwell, and he wrote Animal Farm. He also wrote another book called 1984. Remember, Big Brother is Watching You, all about the oppressiveness of governments. I remember reading that in grade school, or no, high school. I read it in high school. I'm just all over the place here. Lord, help me. I read it in high school, and I remember reading it in high school. It's a nice story about some pigs and dogs who kind of oppressively ruled over a bunch of the other farm animals. And they had some commandments that, like, all people who, anyone who walks on two legs is an enemy. And no animal should ever wear clothes. The last one was all animals are equal. And at one point, when the pigs who were the elite idealists and the dogs who were the strength and muscle that kept everybody in line, when they started to complain, the ducks and the pigeons and all the rest, as they started to complain and they pointed to the most important of the seven commandments they gave, which was all animals are equal, one of the pigs who was the leader said, yes, 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 all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And I laughed about that, but when I watched the film of Mr. Jones and his in England, close to the prime minister, was beginning to see what was happening in Stalin's rule in communist Russia, where it was being reported back that it was like a utopia. The People's Party, everyone is doing well. And then he found out there was actual famine happening. So he goes over there. He tries to have an audience with Stalin. Can't. No one's going to. They're really controlling everything that's going on. They don't want foreigners to know anything. So he hops a train and goes into Ukraine where they're starving. It's just horrible. I mean, it's one of those things tough to watch. He comes back to England. He shares with the parliament and tells everybody about it, and they don't believe him. The U.S. doesn't believe it. This is prior to World War II. That Eric guy, pen name, let's just go with George Orwell. He thought in his heart, if I put this in the words of animals, maybe people will listen. And so he wrote Animal Farm. And even though in high school, you know, I'm sure my teacher told me that background. Remember, I have told you before that I wasn't necessarily always the best student in high school. I got better when I went to college, but in high school I wasn't. I got I minus minuses, remember, in penmanship. I also got it in self-control, which means I was probably talking when she was sharing some of that stuff. But I want to share with you, it is so important, the context to the text. And so in saying that, what I began to realize over my time of study, my own journey, I began to realize that God gives us the context to this text that is found in both Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy. He does so right in Acts 19. Luke gives us that. And so what I want to share with you is this is so important to understand how this context of what was happening in that city of Ephesus and around the then known world there was to what Paul is writing about. This was kind of a principle hammered into us by a fancy name called hermeneutics, which means interpretation. They would always tell you that these hermeneutic scholars at our seminary would say context is the bridge between the writer and the reader that clarifies the text's meanings and purpose. And so context basically helps make the text make sense. So on my own journey, I come to this Acts 19, and I begin to really understand it and read it and get into it. Paul visits the city of Ephesus, according to Acts, around 54 A.D., or C.E., if you want to be more, I still like A.D. He stays there for 2 years and 3 months to 56 A.D. Ephesus is the second largest city in the Roman Empire. In that time, there's an awakening that's happening. They hadn't heard about Jesus. Paul comes, and an incredible work of God takes place in the city. Listen to verses 11 through 12 of 19. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. It's not that Paul had hankies. He was a person who worked with his hands as a leather person, and so the aprons and those things are the things that when he would sweat on them, they would take them to people, and people would be healed. And I'm always struck with this. When the Word of God says that God did extraordinary miracles, I kept thinking, I just have to ask, what are the ordinary ones? Like, you know, maybe being able to see, or if you're deaf, being able to hear. But here was extraordinary. His point is God's at work in an incredible way, restoring his people and his creation back to what he intended. And so Luke continues in verses 17 through 20 to tell about this incredible thing that happens. The story of what happened spread quickly, says Luke, all through Ephesus to the Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city. And I want to pray with you for our nation, for our world, that there would once again be a solemn fear of God. Because when God moves, the fear of God, people realize, I'm really little, he's really big. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored, and many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at the public bonfire. They had one of the largest libraries in the Roman world, in the then-known world, really. And the value of the books, Luke tells us, was several million dollars. Think about it back then. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had powerful effect. Now, what's really important is when we look at this, again, remember, Paul is writing in Ephesians to Ephesus, and when he's writing to Timothy, he's writing as a pastor to a pastor who is over Ephesus. So you got to bring those two together. There's a context, and that context is found in Acts 19. There was a worship of the temple and a temple called Artemis that was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city. So the influence of the worship of Artemis had spread throughout the world. In fact, the Romans called Artemis Diana. And that worship was so central, and you'll see it in a second. In fact, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 columns, 62 feet high, and it towered over the city. It made things like in Athens, the Parthenon, seem little. It was, you would see it when you came to that city. It was central and foremost to it. And Artemis was a goddess. She was a goddess who they believed, and this had been 500 or more years prior to Paul coming. They had been believing this for a long time. They believed she had been dropped out from heaven. And much of their economy was based on the worship of Artemis. And Artemis, here's the two things, was primarily a goddess of war and fertility. Keep those two things in mind. And so then there were priests. The priests were women. The men were the customers, if you just be blunt. And the rest of the women wanted to be like those women who were priests. Here's how influential the worship of Artemis is. Listen to the response of the people when their life is being disrupted by this Jesus that Paul was proclaiming. This Jesus who dropped out of the sky, who called people to a holy life, not an immoral one, and called people to love, not to anger, rage, and dominance. Those are all things happening through Artemis worship. So in verse 23, it says, about that time, there was a great disturbance about the way. The way is the common name of what Christianity was called then. It was the way of Jesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, called all the workmen into in related trades together. Men, You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there is danger not only to our trade economically, but also to the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Furious, they shouted. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in uproar. They take Paul and a guy named Gaius. They bring him to the amphitheater, one of the largest amphitheaters in the world. And now catch what Luke writes. This is all in the scripture, this whole context. They all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It would be like going to a Twins game and something happens and people shout for 2 hours, "Great are the Twins of Minneapolis and St. Paul." 2 hours until some government officials were able to get in to break it up. This is the context of what's happening in Ephesus around 54 through about 56 AD. And the grip and the influence of this worship and practices were on the people. He says, even throughout the world. So 54 AD, stays to 56 AD, is Acts 19. We get, God provides the context. We then move from there, just about 4 years later, right? Because he stays 56. He writes a letter around 60, 61. This is what it's dated for Ephesians. Paul's beginning to see some things aren't going the way he wants it to be. He wants them to find their identity in Jesus, not in Artemis. So then he begins to give some practical instructions, and then he gets into that point of instructions, and he says here specifically, sexual immorality, coarse talking, all this kind of stuff, it's got to stop. And then he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing and giving thanks and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then begins to talk to husbands and wives, because that is the unit that we all know is the basis of society and the strength of any church. So what I want you to do is to jump from 60. We're not going to go into Ephesians yet. 54 to 56, he leaves. 4 years later, about 60, 61, a letter to Ephesus. And now, 3 years later, about 64 AD, Paul writes a guy named Timothy, who he has said, stay there as pastor. What is happening is there's this great influx. God's beginning to work, and you begin to start seeing a lot of doctrinal errors and things coming up in this church family. And so what I want us to do to jump to Timothy, where Paul, around 64 AD, after sending Timothy there to be the pastor, a young pastor of this church who probably, he kept calling him in other letters, you know, be courageous, be bold, Timothy. Don't let people look down on you because you're young. I want you, Timothy, to begin to stand against some of these errors. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. So we're going to look here at one of the most difficult passages. This is the hinge passage in the New Testament on this idea, specifically in the church, about whether women should teach and have authority. And I want to share with you, as I said, my journey and understanding. And it was this context of Ephesus that clarified it for me. A couple things just to notice. Whenever you look at a letter like 1 Timothy, it is a personal letter. Paul is writing to another associate as a pastor to a pastor. And so he doesn't have to take time to explain the context. Timothy and Paul are well aware of the context. So he's able to give kind of brief instructions. It'd be similar if two surgeons were writing one another about a surgical procedure, and one was writing while they're away about a certain one and a certain person they'd seen. He wouldn't have to go into a whole lot of instruction. They can just get right to it. So they're talking as professionals to professionals, which is one of the reasons you don't have a lot of context in these letters. And the other thing I want you to understand is this is really important. Modern liberal scholarship has for years dated this letter from Paul about 125 AD. They don't believe the 64 dating. And there's some reasons for this later date, which they say is not Paul at all writing this. This is someone else who's trying to act like Paul. And they say some of the reasons are because the vocabulary is so different, which it is. Christian evangelical scholars will say that more than one-third of the letters' vocabulary does not appear in any other Pauline letters. And more than one-fifth of the vocabulary does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. There are what are called single-use words. You use it only one time, specific for that occasion. They're called, if you want the big Greek word, hapax legomenons, single-use words. And they're found in this work called Ephesaica of Xenophon of Ephesus, which was dated about 125 AD, which is why, because so many of those single-use words almost exactly are found in that document. So liberal scholars say, this has to be. That isn't from Paul, and it, on and on. So through my study, my trajectory has been moving as I've been studying towards this egalitarian position, but it was this about, oh man, before 2015, kind of just pushed me to a point where I go, this is where I'm landing. This is what God has been doing in my heart as I began to understand this. It was probably 6 or so years ago, my friend, a guy named Gary Hogue, a TED scholar, I saw him at a conference here in Minnesota, and he had just completed his doctorate on an extant writing called Ephesaica by Xenophon of Ephesus, the one I just told you about, written about 125 AD. And I asked him if I could get his manuscript. It's finally come out in a work, but it costs a mint, so you don't want to buy it. But anyway, it's one of those things that are academic. Anyway, here's the abstract of the thesis. This isn't written by a Christian or a believer. Ephesaica is a story about a rich Ephesian couple. And the reason I'm sharing this is because this is all about Artemis worship. It gives you context from an extant writing, which biblical scholars do all the time. But it's always been believed 125. But listen to this. This text brings to life what is known from ancient sources about social setting and cultural rules of the rich in Ephesus and adds to details to enhance our knowledge of life and society. Recent scholarship, not Christian scholarship, has dated Ephesaica to the mid-5th century. They believe it was probably written around 50 AD. Could have been written 50 AD and collected around 25, but they're beginning to say, look at this book, Ephesaica. I'll just use this as if this is it. Was written really around the time Paul was there. Oh, listen to what he says. This shows their bias. If the Acts narrative is reliable, this locates the story in broadly the same time frame as the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Interestingly, the abstract says, the story contains some of the same general themes and rare terms found in the teachings in 1 Timothy. So Ephesaica by Xenophon of Ephesus, so be a test on it, you know, just kidding. Can you say it? Is all about the worship of Artemis. Now let me walk you through 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, briefly with this understanding, this context. Verse 8, it's all about worship. He's leading all into worship from chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 8, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. As we know from Ephesians 31, he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. The men in that area, in that culture, stereotypically, were not real loving and compassionate people. 2, 9, and 10. And I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way. And just again, decent meaning both not sexually suggestive and on the other hand, not, you know, coming with all kinds of wealthy clothing and jewelry and gold in your hair as a way of showing off your wealth. So it says not to draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair, or by wearing gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do or by how they worship God. The single-use words here that are found in Ephesica are braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes, found only in that extant writing. They're exact terms that Paul is using, that Timothy's well aware of, because that's what they would wear, the women would wear when they would go on their worship cults, and it was that way that they would seek to dress if they were in a worship religious kind of context. And Paul is just making a statement here saying, don't draw attention to yourself like you do when you used to worship Artemis. That's not how you worship Christ. And then he makes a statement, women should learn quietly and submissively. In the Greek culture, and this is verifiable by sources all around from the past, in the Greek culture, as in many Muslim cultures today, women were not allowed to take formal education, period. Paul is merely stating to the women, who many of them had received their training since a young age about Artemis and all the myths and tales about Artemis, that's where they received their training, at the temple. He's basically just saying to them, women, I want you to be a good student. What you don't realize, too, is when he uses these words here, they're also the same words that Socrates and others, Aristotle and others, use for the kind of student that's a good student. And he's speaking here about male students. They should learn with quiet submission, he would say. That was a value for a student. And so he's basically saying, I would kind of put it this way. Don't get I-minus in self-control. Don't speak when the teacher is talking. And he's telling these women the same thing. So verse 12, he says, I do not let women teach or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Let them take a position of learning. And you have to ask yourself, what does it mean, do not let? It means it's do not permit. And I'll just make this quick. You know what? I'm going to be going through so much so quick, you're going to kind of go, I don't kind of get it. You can listen to the recording, okay? The word permit in the New Testament is only used with temporary injunctions. Do not permit for a time. The women in Ephesus were being taught myths and doctrines by the goddess Artemis, and they were uneducated of Scripture, and any teaching they had came through that, and they had had that teaching through their mothers and others for 500 years. The word have authority is an important word because it's another single-use word, authentain. It means to usurp authority, to grab authority, to aggressively take authority. And he is saying here, because he could have, Paul is really bright, and he uses in many other places the word exousia for authority, which means positional authority. But he's speaking to a context with this text. And he's basically saying, don't let these domineering women teach, and later you'll see, from house to house. Timothy, you've got to stand up to this. So here's the context. Ephesica describes the practices of the Artemis cult. To move up the ranks as a priestess was a cutthroat, ambitious, push-your-way-to-the-top path. It was about aggressively getting ahead. Remember, Artemis was the goddess of what? War. You can read all about the festivals and how that all happened. It's in other literature. Paul is saying, don't let them teach or grab authority until they are trained. And be a good student. Listen with quietness and submission. Now, here's the really important verses, verses 13 and 14. Because this is what, if you were to anchor this, a complementarian position, and again, I wrestled with this, and that's what caused me to wrestle for so long till I came to this context, is it appears to, when Paul says this, that he's anchoring this truth of this hierarchical kind of relationship of a husband and wife, or as a teacher in a leader in a church with women, it appears that he's appealing to Genesis as a principle for eternity. That's a real good question. For he says, for God made Adam first, and afterwards he made Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result, which creates all kinds of questions if you don't have the context. Here's the context. There was a creation story well known in that day. The Artemis myth alleged that the goddess And here, Paul uses in the Greek the word the woman, and some, anyway, that's too much to know. Okay, that the goddess, the woman, was the author of man. That's what you have. This is the teaching of the Artemis cult. The goddess, the woman, was the author of man, and the prevailing cultic tradition promoted the thinking that Ra, the man, in their creation account, was the one who was deceived. So Paul, as Gary Hoag writes here, is demythologizing the Ephesians' thinking and setting the record straight. This is not about women being more easily deceived or their inability to discern doctrine or truth. What Paul is doing is appealing to the correct biblical doctrine. He counters the myths, wives' tales that were being told from house to house because they clearly contradict what we know in Scripture, that Adam was created first and the woman loves to follow. And here's the most difficult of them all. Any scholar will tell you this is difficult. But I got to tell you, some of you were in Foster and University. Remember the thing called Occam's Razor? It's simply this little, you know, they give big names for simple little truths. The simplest explanation is preferable to the one that is more complex. So verse 15, what does this mean? But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Here's the simplest explanation. Artemis was the goddess of war and fertility. He is just saying Jesus, not Artemis, keeps a woman safe in childbirth, both her own life and the child being birthed. Here again is the context. Artemis gained distinction as the goddess of childbearing for assisting her mother Leto in delivering her twin brother Apollo. Deipnosophis, which is another work, you could look it up. That's a direct quote from there. From birth, Ephesian women were taught to entrust their child's safety to the great goddess Artemis. They've been doing this for 500 years. Artemis was widely known as the mother of all life, the goddess of childbearing, a goddess of vengeance who strikes down those who do not follow her purity laws, and the one in whom all women put their trust. Women who choose to serve God rather than the goddess of childbearing would put their lives at risk because of the possibility of the wrath of this goddess. Simply, Paul is writing that you could approach pregnancy without fear of the vengeance of Artemis by placing your faith in Jesus. That's why I like the NIV, for they will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in the faith. If they continue to walk with Jesus, he's going to guard them. Paul is purposely connecting women to Eve and the Genesis story. He's saying there will be pain in childbirth, and yet Jesus watches over them to protect them. This is not about women maintaining a certain role so that they are good followers of Jesus, fulfilling certain stay-at-home roles or others such. There are too many places where Paul honors women for their work. Many wealthy women ran households which were of the size of a small business. The biblical injunction calls women to a different place and posture as compared to the cultural rules for Ephesian women who were raised in the cultic worship of Artemis. Culturally, catch this if you were living in the Mormon Valley and you were trying to change your beliefs. Culturally, there was strong pressure to conform to the cultural rules surrounding Artemis. They pervaded their culture. And again, from that other work, Deipnosophis, it says women would sing this little ditty at their Artemis festivals, which would occur, one of them once a year and many other smaller ones. And here is what they would sing. Artemis, mighty huntress, virgin chaste, on whom all women's trust is placed. Artemis, mighty huntress, virgin chaste, on whom all women's trust is placed. Paul is just simply writing. It's not some big theological thing. He's just saying, women, you could trust in Artemis. If you're going to get pregnant or you're pregnant, forget about their laws of purity and all that stuff and that you feel like you got to do this. Can you imagine how hard it would be to change 500 years or more of teaching? We do know how hard that is. We see it all the time. We see it when Catholics went into Haiti or South America or different places, or the French was Haiti, I think it was. Anyway, that's what happens when you start live and going live. Paul instructs Timothy to no longer conform to the surrounding culture. Secondly, to put a stop to women who are domineering in their teachings of myths associated with the Artemis that specifically contradict the Genesis creation account, and for young women to place their trust in Jesus to save them in and through giving of birth, and not to trust Artemis, the goddess of childbirth. That's really kind of what my journey was. And I recognize, I say this and I know, there are scholars far smarter than me on either side. But that's my journey, and that's where I've been led. And so when I come to Ephesians 5:21, I see this, as Paul writes it, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And women in that culture were struggling due to what they were taught with Artemis, due to how they were being treated by their husbands, to submit. They would find themselves, like you might at times, if this is the table, you're on one side and your spouse is on the other. And Paul is basically saying, quit, here's the issue. Get on the same side of the table. This is not, I think what Paul is saying, and I'm passionate about this, you can still believe differently, I'm fine with it, but I'm passionate. Paul is not saying in Ephesians, this is who gets to decide. We know who gets to decide. We submit in reverence to God because Jesus decides. This is about who will be the ones to submit, to bend their knee, who will take spiritual initiative to say, God, together, let's just bend our knee and ask the one who knows. And it may be that he reveals it to you, it may reveal it to the other, but how will you do this as a couple so that you can walk in one in reverence to God? That might just give you some background that's different than what you've ever heard. And you may study it and come back and say, Kevin, I'm glad you believe that, but that's not how I see it. And I go, that's fine. I love you because there's one thing that unites me with you, and that Jesus is our Savior. And far bigger than those issues, although you have to kind of parse them out in your own life, is that we have a world that needs the fear of God. And we have a message of Jesus who in humility and compassion and love spoke the truth so that people would know his Father in heaven. I'm going to ask you to stand. Jesus, you know all things. You are aware of all things. You are the one who has the mind of your Father, and you brought that to us here on earth, and we got to watch it, and we got to read about it. We get to see it, and we also get to have that revealed in us, even though imperfectly we see through a glass darkly on some issues. We know one issue crystal clear, and that you, Jesus, are Lord, and you are Savior. And together we bow our knee to you. In Christ's name, amen.